If you have your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 21, which talks about making all things new. And, of course, Jesus is revealing this to the Apostle John. And some people look at Revelation as being something that's indecipherable. Some people look at it as being a book of judgment and has nothing good to say. I don't know how they get all that. I mean, there is judgment there, but it's got a lot to say. When you think about hope, this book inspires hope. That's the main purpose of the book, is to encourage and lift up. And so we want to look at this passage this morning with you together here today. It's Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. I think that's a good thing. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Father, be with us this morning as we look up your scripture. Lord, no matter what I say or do not say, the important thing is your word. And I pray, Father, that you will hide me behind the cross, that I might be able, Lord, to speak a word that you would bless this morning and touch our hearts with. Magnify this scripture to us this morning. Let us leave this place this morning with a desire and a hunger to study your word, to get into it more, to take it word by word, verse by verse, learning the principles and precepts that our lives might be counted for you in this world. Lord, if there's decisions that need to be made here this morning, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for he is worthy of all honor and acceptation. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In 1947, the members of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists created a clock. It was a clock to represent the threat of global nuclear war. What they were thinking about is the world is headed towards catastrophe, and the total annihilation of all mankind. And so they called this clock the Doomsday Clock. In 1947, they set the clock at 7 minutes to midnight. So you have 7 minutes, before the whole thing blows up. Over the years, though, this clock has been set back 22 times. So we've got a few reprieves as we went along the way. The smallest time ever indicated on the Doomsday Clock was 2 minutes till midnight, and that was 1953. But just this last year, 2017, the scientists reset the clock. With the election of Donald J. Trump as President of the United States, they set the clock at 2.5 minutes. I think they weren't thrilled. Well, had you heard about the Doomsday Clock? Everybody had? Sure, okay. Well, have you ever heard that God has a clock too? Let me try to inform you about that. You see, the biological descendants of Abraham have been dispersed. They've been persecuted, especially, we might say, since 87, when Titus, the Roman general, came to Jerusalem. He took the city. He destroyed the temple, and the people of God were dispersed throughout the nations. And as far as the world was concerned, Israel was not, never to rise again. But God had some other words to say about that. In Ezekiel chapter 37, now I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to go back and read it. It's a very famous passage. But I'm going to read verses 4, 11, and 13. You'll get the gist of it here in just a second. So Ezekiel says, again, the Lord said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You've heard a song about that, haven't you? These bones, okay. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we are cut off from our parts. In verse 11 it says, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and bring you out of those graves. So Ezekiel is talking about what appears. He's looking at the valley of dry bones. There's nothing but death. Israel is no more. And God asks Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? I like guys like Ezekiel. They don't go say, well, sure, Lord, you can do anything you want, you know, blah, blah, blah. He says, I don't know. Only you know, Lord. I think that's honest. You know? And then he says, prophesy into these bones. Well, so we have that scripture. We have multiple scriptures that God has a special place and he is working through and for us through the biological descendants of Abraham. We know that over in Galatians, Paul says that those of us who have placed our faith and trust, we have become part of that household and family of God. Peter says we're royal ambassadors. We're a holy nation. So we know all those kind of things that God is working. But sometimes we forget, for example, that God works, and he always, when he's working in a spiritual way, which he always does, of course, he's also working in a material way. Prophecy always has a component that there's something spiritual about that. You've got to be able to discern it. Most people who are not born again can't discern it, so they're just in the wilderness not knowing what they're even reading. But there's always the fleshly part. There's always the in the real world part. For example, I thought of this when I was sitting there this morning, just this morning, so I'm, you know, just flying by the seat of my pants here. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have this verse, which is it's a Christmas verse, we read it at Christmas time. It is a verse very well familiar to you. Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Children are born every day. You say, well, the virgin part, that's a little different. Well, God does that all the time too. But nevertheless, that's the fleshly part. But then he says, and you shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. And then Luke, when he's talking about the birth of Christ, he quotes that verse to us in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, I think. And so you have the physical in history reality of the thing, what's going on. I think there was a child born in Isaiah's day that was the partial fulfillment of that verse, but his name was not Emmanuel. Jesus was the full fulfillment of that verse. So you have the spiritual applications and the spiritual promise of it, and you have something that's happening that you can grab a hold of and you can feel with your hands. And so we have the nation of Israel, and God is going to do something with them. And I talked about a clock that was ticking. In 1948, God's promise of Israel's national resurrection came about. They became a people again in their land. Now, if you know the Balfour Declaration, I can't go into all that. You don't want me to. But you go back and do a little history on that, you'll find out that it was a touch-and-go time. As the Jews, after World War II, they're coming back to their homeland. And, of course, the Balfour Declaration, the British said, well, we need to let these people have some place to go. They've been persecuted. They've almost been annihilated. And so we need to let them come back to their ancient homeland. And, of course, Jerusalem was just in the news just here recently, wasn't it, when President Trump said we recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I hate to say it, folks, whether in the New York Times or the New York Post or the French or whoever, I don't care who it is, whether they recognize that fact or not, it's true. It is. Look up some scriptures as far as Jerusalem and you'll find out that God has placed his name there. That's a physical place. I know where Jerusalem is. I've never been to heaven, but I've been to Jerusalem. I know where that's at. Matter of fact, the whole world knows where that's at. Matter of fact, Jerusalem is the center of all kinds of political problems throughout the whole world. Because we have the biological descendants of Abraham claiming that land, and we have others that are also claiming that land. And there's been that feud for a long, long time. So you have the physical and you have a spiritual thing happening as well. So in 1948, Israel is reborn and the infallible book rejected by the unbelieving world bursts forth in a miracle of the people, the biological descendants of Abraham, becoming part of the land again. If you would have took a survey in 1937, you would have found out that most people would have thought the Jews are not even going to be in existence by 1940. But here they are coming back to their land. So a small number of impoverished Jews, ill-equipped, come back to their ancient homeland. They fight unnumbered foes and recapture the Holy Land. The land itself then began to respond. It was like a desert. It is a desert in that kind of sense anyway. But while Jewish people were not in the land did not bear fruit. But when they came back and they recaptured and they began to do things, it began to bloom. The desert bloomed again. People all over the world are astounded by the particular dates and all these kind of things that grow there. And it began to bloom again. Well, then again, historically, we got to go further a little bit further. In 1967, something else happened. It was called the Six-Day War. Jewish paratroopers took control of Jerusalem, and they took control of the holiest site in Jerusalem. And what is that site? The Temple Mount. For 2,000 years, the Temple Mount was not in Jewish hands. It was in Arab hands. And for 2,000 years, Jews were forbidden to set foot on that particular geographical real estate. Isn't that amazing? Forbidden to go there. And then in 1967, a Israeli general, his name is Goren, and his paratroopers took that land back. And he got up on top of part of the Wailing Wall, and he took a shofar. You know what a shofar is? That kind of horn? And he blew that horn, signifying the land and the temple are ours once again. Well, during the captivity that the Jews experienced in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and all that reign, we have this wonderful psalm. It's one of my favorites. I like the psalms. You like the psalms? I like them. Anyway, over in Psalms 137 it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept, and we remember Zion. We hung our harps in the willows in the midst thereof. And we said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Well, there's a contrast there, isn't it? A longing to be back in the land with a sadness of them not being there. Well, in 1948, they got back to the land. 1967, they controlled the Temple Mount. So 1948, I take that God began to do something with his prophetic clock. And again, like I said, there's the spiritual aspect. There's always something physical going on. They came back to the land. People may not like it. I think there's some folks in Iran that have been talking for years and years and years that they're going to drive them into the sea. They're going to slaughter them like pigs and all this. I don't care if you like it or not. It's historically true. It happened. And so God's prophetic clock began to tick for us again in the sense that I'm doing something, world. It might be good for you to recognize my hand at work in the world. I'm doing something. And this project that God has got going on is not a doomsday scenario at all. But with every tick of that clock, every tick draws us closer to a new age. To a new way of life where the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus will overlay all the earth as the waters of the sea. And Jesus will come and reign. And set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Wow. You know, isn't it funny how there's so many, as I talked about or just briefly alluded last week, to Elon Musk and his idea and the X thing. You know, we need to find a planet someplace to evacuate to. And he doesn't mean all you. Matter of fact, he doesn't mean any of you. Me either. He has about 800 guys he's thinking of that need to go there. I'm thinking to myself, I wish I could help them. You know, go to Mars. Go on. But anyway, isn't it interesting how many movies and how many things have you seen? It's all the destruction and doom of the earth. It's aliens coming. It's nuclear war coming. It's some Rodan is coming. Godzilla is, you know, it's always some terrible thing going to happen. And so they're always doom and gloom. Doom and gloom. That's what the vice president, or past vice president of the United States, Mr. Gore, he's selling this snake oil called global warming. He's done pretty good at it, actually. It's gloom and gloom. If we don't straighten up and straighten up fast, and you guys don't help me, we need to sell carbon credits and all this kind of thing. I've kind of thought to myself, you know what? I wonder if I can get in on that. I could put up on our sign or something. This suddenly, you know, special half price for carbon credits. Nobody knows what the price are, so we can charge them anything. You know, we all be rich in a couple of days. But have you noticed that? It's always there. It's all over the place. But listen, God is not a God of doom and gloom. God is a God of justice, peace, hope, righteousness, and salvation. Now, part of who God is that he is a holy God. 100% holy. And sin cannot stand before him. And so God is going to judge sin. And we recognize and realize that without putting our faith and trust in Christ, if we do not repent of our sins, and we do not put our faith and trust in Christ, then there is certain day of judgment coming. But that's only a piece, a small piece of what God is going to do. God is about restoring things, making all things new. Wouldn't it have been nice to have been in the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall? We don't know how we have no idea. The lion is going to lay down with the lamb. The lamb and the lion didn't attack each other in the garden. You know, we don't understand. But God is about doing this new thing. From day one, it was always about making things whole. We're broken, you see. But God is a great physician who can heal our soul. And so there's a glorious day coming, and we ought to be looking for it. You know that Christian hymn, I like it. It's O Holy Night, but part of the words there in that hymn are long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of what? hope. The weary world rejoices. We're about hope. We're about rejoicing. We're about renewal. We're about the people of God giving an invitation to a dying, desperate, gloom and doom world that God is in control and He is about to make new things, and we are part of that, and the clock is ticking even now. Well, I think there's a couple of points here that I want us to see this morning. I don't know. Sometimes I tip you off that the sermon is going to be a rambling wreck from Georgia Tech. Well, here we are. There's a couple of things I think we should remember in all that we're doing here and looking at. Never, never forget that God is faithful. We are not faithful. We make promises we don't keep. Sometimes we make a promise that we intend to keep, but the minute the words come out of our mouth, if we were to evaluate that promise, somebody objectively would say, that's a lie. You're never going to make that. But when God speaks, it is. He is faithful. Sometimes the world pounds us down and grinds us to powder and tries to destroy us. But things that God is bringing to us are a blessing, and they're not coming our way easily, but they're coming by the supernatural interjection of the power of God in a lost, dying world that sees no hope. Wow. Listen, have you ever worked someplace and you did a good job and you worked very hard and there was a promotion coming up, or there was a new, somebody was retiring and so this position was opening up at work, and you're thinking to yourself, ah, boy, maybe I can get that position. It'll mean a little bit more income, a little bit more maybe free time, whatever. All the benefits of that you're thinking about. And so you're thinking about, this is marvelous. I'm going to get that job. I'm the hardest working guy here. I'm the hardest working gal here. I know the job. I've proved myself over and over and over again. And the guy comes out who owns the company or something like that. He says, you know, Herb retired the other day from vice president of sales or something like that. And we're going to choose a new guy. And he says, and my nephew, Gilbert, is going to get the job. And everybody, Gilbert, who's Gilbert? We've never seen this guy before. You know, and he'll say, where's Gilbert standing there? He's 6'6" and he weighs about 90 pounds, you know, and he doesn't know anything about sales. What he knows is he has an uncle. That's all. And he doesn't probably even recognize that, because it is the uncle's sister who probably said, we gotta get Gilbert a job. He's been working at McDonald's for 23 years now. He doesn't seem to be able to flip a hamburger. Somebody's gotta help him. And she just kept nagging and nagging and nagging, and finally Gilbert is, have you ever seen that? I've seen it. I remember when we came back from Montana, to Missouri. So I wanted to try to find a job. I'd worked out in Montana doing various and sundry things. And so I wanted to find some kind of a job. And so I went to all kinds of places, putting in my resume and telling people, you know, this, that, and the other thing about me. Somebody gave me a kind of a lead. You know, there's a good job coming up over here. Go down to the feed store, you know, put your application in down there. It requires driving a truck. It requires this. And I knew how to do that. I can drive a truck. I can break stuff for right and left, you know. No, I'm good at that. So I just, you know, so I go down and I interview. This guy interviews me at the feed store. He tells me what the job is all about, what it's entailed. He asked me if I had any experience with this kind of stuff. And sure enough, some of that stuff I had experience with. And so I thought, man, this is a good interview. I left there thinking that, you know, I have a good chance for this job. I went home and told my mom. I said, Mom, I think that the interview went well, you know, and hopefully in a couple of days I'll find out that I get this job and I can help us, you know, get a little income for the family and help us, those kind of things. And I was high about that. And a couple of days later, I'm bebopping around, and my friend Tom Kay, who is the barber for the town of Bismarck, I run into him and said something. And I said something about, you know, I interviewed for so-and-so. I'm looking forward to maybe getting that job. And he said, oh, you didn't hear? No, nobody told me anything. He said, oh, they hired so-and-so. I said, oh, gosh. I thought I had a good interview. Sometimes it didn't make any difference what kind of interview you had. That's his nephew. Oh. He said, don't you know the word nepotism? I didn't, but I went and looked it up. Oh, that's where you give the job to somebody here in family. Yeah, that happens. I remember a guy that was right here at church, and he worked for GE. You know, they just sold that campus down there and all that kind of cool stuff. He worked for GE, and he was asked to do certain particular things. Some of the stuff was to schmooze clients. You know, take them out and have a good supper, do all this kind of stuff. Well, there was part of that schmoozing that Dave didn't mind doing. But part of it, and it never was said explicitly, but it was always implied. Do what it takes to get this guy so we can get that new account. If the guy wants to go drinking, you go drinking. If the guy wants to run the, you run the, you know. Well, Dave wasn't going to do that. He said, I'll be glad to, you know, take the guy out and dinner and all those kind of things. I'll show him the town. And I'll show him what we've got going here and all those kind of things. But I'm not going to do some of those kind of things. Well, in 3 days, he was demoted. Well, I'll tell you, you could have picked his lip up off the floor here at church. He was down. He was working as hard as he knew how to work. Doing all that he knew how to do. And simply because he wasn't going to do something immoral and unethical, he got demoted. Well, and I'm not saying this, that it was, God does things. I told Dave, I said, Dave, we're going to pray for you. And we're going to put you on the list. And we're going to pray for you that God would turn that thing on its head. And so we began to do that quite regularly, lifting up Dave and his family. And it was about 5 or 6 months. What is wrong with the Lord? Why doesn't he just, you know, like that? You know, mention the prayer, boom, we got it. So it was maybe 6 months. It was a pretty good little while. I saw Dave come in the church. Of course, in 6 months, you know, he's healed up a little bit. But he was, big smile. He shook my hand. He said, Pastor, guess what? I said, what? He said, I got a promotion. I said, you got a promotion? Well, fantastic. What kind of promotion did you get? He said, well, you know the guy that demoted me? He says, I got his job. What? Yeah, I got his job. GE found out this guy was doing things that weren't too savory. They didn't want the company being part of that. And so they fired him and said, this guy, yeah, that guy right there, put him in that. Isn't it wonderful? But you see, we get pounded and we get turned upside down, all kinds of things, studying hard for a test and those kind of things. And the test is hard. You know, I remember that when I first went back to college, I had been out of school for a long time, was in the Air Force, and so the Lord, you know, saved me in Korea, and I thought the Lord would want me to preach. I had a word from some of our guys in Korea. They said, well, you know, the Lord is just testing you, because I thought, I should not ever be a pastor or anything like that. I don't know anything about it, for one thing. You know, another thing, I don't want to go to the hospital and visit people who are sick. Some of these people are dying. I can't do that. So, but I wanted to do what the Lord wanted me to do. And so I said that to one of my mentors, and he said, well, now listen, don't get all upset about that. Sometimes the Lord just asks you to step out on faith, obeying him. And when you step out on faith, he'll turn you and he'll take you and you can be a jet engine mechanic. I like that. Okay, I want to be obedient, but I certainly don't want to do this preaching stuff. Well, I kept trucking along. These things you had to do. Came to the period of time when I had to re-enlist in the Air Force or get out of the Air Force. And I had asked George Abernathy. And George said, well, you can just go preach, you know. I don't want to do that. I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know much about Jesus. He said, well, you need some schooling then. You need to learn something. Yeah, that would be good. He said, well, you can go to Bible school. That's a 3-year thing. And, you know, they'll teach you something. He said, or you can go to college and you go to seminary. He said, that takes you 6 or 7 years or something like that. Oh, 6 or 7 years. I said, God is slow, you know. I figured that in 6 or 7 years, he'd figure out that I was not the right guy. And he would send me back, and I could be a jet mechanic. Now, some of you know me, and aren't you glad that I'm not a jet engine mechanic? You might not be glad that I'm a pastor, but you are glad that I'm not a jet engine. Can you imagine getting on a plane that I'd worked on and flying something 30,000 feet up the air, and there's a wrench falling around that I left? Oh, man, yeah. Well, I thought, oh man, I'm in a jam here. So I got out of the Air Force, I went back to college and began to do my college work, and I hadn't been real diligent in high school. That's an understatement, I guess. The only thing I wanted to do in high school was play ball. Whatever it took to play ball, my dad said, you have to make a C. You have to pass the course. If you don't pass the course, you're not playing baseball. You're not playing football. You're not doing any soccer. You don't have to worry about whether you can make the team or not. You're not going to do it. Oh, man. So anyway, I charged ahead and put all my efforts into making a C, and most of the time I did. And I played ball and had a good time doing what I like to do. And graduated high school, you know, with a C or whatever. But I passed the courses, and that's all I cared about. I could tell you about that I had to take English twice and things like, you know, but we will not go into that this morning. But anyway, so I thought, okay, I got to go to seminary, and I got to go to college because that's 7 years, and surely the Lord will get this thing straightened out by then. So I started going to college there in Niceville. I went down to the University of West Florida in Pensacola, and guess what? Now you're going to think he's bragging. He's just bragging. I graduated magna cum laude. Can you imagine that? Yeah. Almost had a 4.0 thing. I couldn't believe it. Well, the first time I got on the dean's list, I gave my wife that piece of paper and said, what's that? What is that? What are you talking about? The dean's list. What is that? All I did was sit around at the house doing my lessons and it was Matthew, I think, wasn't in that little thing. We had a little thing that you could set the child in. It had wheels on it. What was it? Okay. And he could just roll around in the house and, you know, he could keep himself busy. And I would do what I needed to do. And he would do what he needed to do. And, of course, Todd was a little bit older, so he could help a little bit there. And fill him up with blueberry buckle, you know, and here we go. And so I passed and did fairly well. I thought, wow. So then I go to seminary, but you know, one thing I learned in college was that don't worry about the grade. Do the work, and the grade will take care of itself. Read what the teacher wants you to read. Study what the teacher wants you to study, and then puke it right back out to them, and they'll give you an A every time. So, maybe not puke's not a good word. Regurgitate that to them, and they'll like it. So then I get into seminary, and so I had to take these two languages. Do you realize that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew? The New Testament is written in... And what kind of language do I speak? Hardly any English. Hardly English. And so... I took Greek first, and they told me if you take Greek, you'll do better in Greek than you do in Hebrew and stuff like that. So I did the Greek first and managed to pass, and then I took Hebrew. And my counselor said, what you need to do, He said, yeah, I can see you're terrible in English. You don't know what an adverb is from a pronoun, you know, or something like that. Yeah, if you don't know how to do that, you're lost. And so he said, well, take Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy? Man, that's a dull book. He said, that's right. He says, but it's full of repetition. The same thing over and over and over again. He said, eventually you'll learn that word, not because you know how to dissect it and do all that kind of stuff, but you'll just finally understand what that word is and you'll be able to see it. Okay, all right, so I'm doing Deuteronomy and we had to do 10 verses a day. I reduced my class loads and everything down, because I was just doing Hebrew. That's all I was doing. If I don't remember what the subject I was on, but, you know, they took care of themselves because I could actually understand what that was about. And so I was doing the Hebrew thing, 10 verses a day in Deuteronomy. Oh, I was having a terrible time. Terrible time. 10 verses, it might as well have been half the book. I was having a terrible time. And so I came into class one day, and I sat down at the table, and this other guy comes in who was in the class, and he sat down beside me, and he said to me, what verses did we have to do today? What? I've only spent 12, 14 hours on this, and I haven't got, you know, three of them done. He's wanting to know what verses we had to do. So I said, well, this to this. He said, okay, fine. He sat down there, and between classes, and I'm not sure how long, it can't be any more than 10 or 15 minutes. You go from one class to the next. You have that little break. He did those 10 verses. And he did them right. Dr. Williams, I could see, thought, this guy knows Hebrew. He'd already taken 4 years of Hebrew. But anyway. But you know what? The Lord put me beside him. I didn't know English, let alone Hebrew, but he knew Hebrew and English. And I asked him, could you help me? I said, I can't pass this course unless somebody helps me. He said, oh, I'd be glad to. He said, what time do you come? I told him. He said, okay, we'll meet such and such a time every day. And he said, we'll do the 10. He said, I'll try to help you to learn how to do them yourself. Okay. And you know, I passed that course with a C. Prouder of that C than all the A's I made. I had to work at that class. If the Lord hadn't put me beside that guy, I wouldn't have never passed that course, I'm sure. Never. Listen, we've got to remember that God is faithful. What he asks you to do, he knows you can do it. And he will provide for you the resources you need. You need somebody who has straight A's, and he's already been in 4 Hebrew classes. He's a language guy. He wants to be a PhD student in Hebrew. Put you right beside that guy. And he was actually nice. He never once got cross with me or ill with me because I didn't know anything. That's what God does. Never, never forget that God is faithful. Ezekiel 37, verse 3 said, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, O Lord, thou knowest. You see, only God knows. I don't care who you're thinking about and who's going to help you, but only God knows that he can raise up dry bones and make them live again. No problems with the Lord. The Lord specializes in doing things that we think are impossible. Well, you know, after 3 years, the Lord Jesus teaching and preaching and healing, speaking as no other man ever spoke, raising the dead, they put him on Calvary's tree, didn't they? They crucified him. They killed him. But why are we here today? Because they crucified him and killed him? That cross represents that he didn't stay in the grave. God is faithful. And God is sovereign and God is able. God does the impossible. Dr. Luke in his account talking about Elizabeth and Mary and those kind of things, the miraculous conception, he says, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And then in verse 37, he kind of concludes that little thing by this little tiny verse. "For with God all things are possible." Woo! He already demonstrated all that. The spiritual application is that God is able. God is calling you and me, did you know that, to live a responsive life unto him in this year 2018. He really is. Today it may not look good. It may be that the world is in chaos and there's many, many, many obstacles. But listen, God's not finished yet. The little voice inside you that's telling you, just give up. Who do you think you are? You cannot do this. That is not God. That's the devil. In Philippians, Paul writes a little letter to the Philippians. Is that letter inspired by God? I believe it is. And here's what Paul says in that little book. It's actually written on the window as the door over there as you come in. And you know it. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." You see, intellectually, God is able. God is faithful. God delights in doing the impossible. God does these things over and over and over again. But in our heart, we don't know. Will he do it for me? Will he respond to me? You know, Charlotte's so sweet. Pick her up and she says, "I don't know any other pastors coming to Old Town picking up their people. I've got a great pastor," or something like that. Well, I tell you, that makes me uncomfortable. Because I know that's not true. I've come to pick her up, but I'm not a great pastor. But this morning she reminded me of something. It's, "Pastor, you're coming to pick me up, but it's God who's enabling you to do it." Woohoo! Yeah! Yeah! We were halfway down the street there, and I said, "Yeah! Yeah!" Charlotte probably thought, he's kind of off. Well, listen, God is working. Hopefully you can see his hand at work in your life and lives around you. That's always a great encouragement to us. Hopefully you can see God's plan unfolding. We don't understand it many, many times, but God unfolds it and we say, aha. Afterwards, hindsight 2020, maybe 70% of the time we get it after the fact. There's still 30% of the time we just go, I don't know. But anyway, God is at work. He's at work in your life. He's at work in the world. God's clock is ticking prophetically. There's a day coming, and it is not too far off. You know, Paul thought that he was living in the last days, did he not? Some of you might say, well, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. We're still living in the last days. And Paul wasn't wrong, and you're not wrong either. The time is coming when God is going to say, "I'm going to make all things new." I like that. I know all kinds of folks that need a special touch from him. They've had to deal with something all their life, maybe multiple things. The world just shakes their head and goes, "Oh gosh, poor pitiful thing." God doesn't look that way. God is able. His prophetic clock is running, and this clock is not going to back up and be reset 22 times. But also, because now that I'm getting to be 39 years old, I'm kind of realizing that there's another clock running that's me. And the tick, tick, tick of that clock also reminds me that the time is short. But that's not bad. That's not bad. Listen, we're not going to live forever. You're not going to live forever. Nobody is. And you wouldn't want to. God is able. God is faithful. And he makes every day is a new opportunity. Every hour is a new opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for it. Father God, we thank you for all that you do in our lives and all around us. Lord, we have your word, and what a blessed encouragement and hope and strength it is. But Lord, sometimes we just don't quite understand how that can drift down and settle and trickle down to me. I'm too small, too insignificant, too weak, too something. Then you're perfect. You're exactly where God wants you to use you in a mighty way. Father, as we enter into these days ahead, help us as a people and as your people, the task that you've set before us, Lord, to accomplish something that those around us will say and see the blessings of Christ. Lord, even this morning, maybe there's that one that needs to come and rededicate their life, come join this church, whatever it might be. Father God, you work. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.